Mark chapter 2. Just do a recap for last week. For those of you that were not here last week, would like to share with you what exactly happened last week. First things first is that Jesus was moving about and he saw Levi, who was a tax collector, while he was teaching, and he told Levi to follow him. And then after this, Jesus was in Levi's house, relaxing and enjoying himself with other tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes saw that and they were offended. They had a serious problem with that. Why? Because these tax collectors and sinners were considered outcasts in their society. Do you hear me? They were considered outcasts in their society, not in society, but their society. You can paint the picture of how some Christian groups try to separate themselves from people that are outside of their society. Jesus made it clear to them that he was not there for healthy people, but for sick people. He was not there for those that were in no need of a physician or a doctor. In other words, Jesus is saying here that if you do not need a savior, I'm not here for you. He wasn't necessarily talking about the physical illness of people, but the spiritual illness of people. He was saying here that he did not come for those that are spiritually right. That those that are okay because they do not need a savior. He was coming to those that needed a savior. Now, how many of you are in no need of a savior right now? Really? Just wanted to ask and make sure. All of us, every last one of us, are in need of a savior. And that's why Jesus came. He did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. Are you with me? That was last week. Let's continue on. To be with the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, this is what it reads. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unstruck cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch falls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Give us understanding and revelation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Interesting text right here. Simply because this is a question that is being asked, and I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to mention it probably more than once just because what I do. This is a question that is asked by people that are watching Jesus. We don't have proof that it is asked by anybody of high power, like the Pharisees or the scribes. we understand that this is a that Jesus is being asked something by people that are attending or around Jesus as he teaches. It says here that John's disciples, who are we talking about John's disciples? John the Baptist's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, who were the they? The people that are there. We can assume that. We can say that they're Pharisees, but we don't know for sure. We know that people asked Jesus, why does John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? This is a chance for us to see something very beautiful in this situation, and I would love for you to be able to look at it from yourself and see the similarities, because I am a person that loves to use similarities. Because they're so much easier to understand when we can put ourselves into it. Let's focus. This is the word of God. Let's focus. We see here that John the Baptist had disciples. Can you see that in verse 18? Can you see it in verse 18? It says John's disciples, but also the Pharisees' disciples. Okay? So we see this here that it is possible that leaders, whether they were political leaders or even Bible teachers, had followers, had disciples. Can you see that? Including John the Baptist. Now, we know that John the Baptist at this point has been arrested and is probably near death, if not already dead. But we see here that John the Baptist's disciples are still here. We know that two of John the Baptist's disciples were in John chapter 1, verse 35. And who were they? They were Andrew and Simon Peter. They were disciples first of John the Baptist. Well, that's fine, but, you know, what happened after John the Baptist died? Well, we know that the disciples were still around because in Acts chapter 19, you could turn there if you want to or just write it down, beginning in verse 1, this is what it reads. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said to him, unto John's baptism. These are John the Baptist's disciples in the book of Acts. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 4 of Acts 19. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they, the disciples, heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were all about 12 men. In this text here, we see that there were 12 men that were disciples of John the Baptist in the book of Acts. The number may have been small, but they were still there. We know that John the Baptist is already dead. And he's probably been dead for a while. But you still had people that were disciples of John the Baptist. What do we see here? We see that followers tend to remain loyal to their teacher or their leader even after their death. That's what we can see. Just because a person is loyal to a group does not mean that they are loyal in Christ. Do you hear me? Why am I saying that? John the Baptist, His ministry point was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. If you remember our times with dealing with John the Baptist, he never elevated himself. Didn't he say, I must decrease, Jesus must increase? Did he not promote Christ? Interesting. Because even John the Baptist's disciples did not know Christ. They knew John. John promoted Christ. But they were so loyal to John the Baptist that they missed Christ. Do you see it? Write it down for yourselves later on. Study it for yourself. Acts 19, 1-7. Write it down and read it. He is talking about John the Baptist's disciples, and they admitted to themselves that they were baptized under John, that they did not even know that there was a such thing as the Holy Spirit. And Paul reminds them, hey, the person in which you followed pointed to Christ. And you were so loyal to your pastor that you missed Christ. How many of us see that today? We are so loyal to the pastor so-and-so that Christ becomes a backseat. Pastor, I'll do anything for you. I will die for you. But you do not know Christ. Let me tell you something. Your pastor, your evangelical leader, your great Bible writer, your that does not save you. You can have the books, you can have the Bible, you can attend the church and sing in the front row. It's possible that you could be a follower of a Christian leader without knowing Christ. John the Baptist's disciples are an example of that. Now the good news about them is that they all were saved. They came into Christ. But how many of us are guilty of that? We're loyal to Pastor so-and-so. First it turns into, I'm loyal to him because he teaches the Bible. That's great. But then you start to begin to depend on him. You understand there was once upon a time with a group that I was not, I wasn't involved with because it was a women's group. They used to have women's Bible study. And when they have women's Bible study, they would study about things. And first thing they would pull out is their favorite pastor's commentary on the matter. And their Bible studies were more focused on the commentary than on what the text of Scripture had to say. We all have a natural desire to have an idol to worship, even if it is a great biblical leader. We need to focus on Christ. He's the only one that'll save. So that's on John's disciples who are fasting right now in Mark. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go to the disciples of the Pharisees, because it mentions also about the disciples of the Pharisees. Now this is a strange statement simply because the Pharisees were more of a political group. They didn't have disciples. It would be almost as silly as someone saying that you are a follower of the Democrats or a follower of the Republicans. Neither you're with them or you're not. Now they do have a thing called sympathizers, but we'll get to that in a second. The Pharisees did not necessarily have disciples. However, what this text could be talking about is the Pharisees that were all, because Pharisees were also scribes, they were well versed in the law, they knew the scriptures, so this very well could mean that it was a younger Pharisee. Or it could be somebody that was a sympathizer of the Pharisees' rule. That they too also fast. So when they say the disciples of the Pharisees, we could easily say that it could be the followers of the Pharisees or younger Pharisees. All we know is that we have two groups here. We have the Pharisees and we have John the Baptist. Both of those groups are indeed fasting. So people see the action of these two groups fasting and they notice that Jesus' disciples are not. So people start to ask the question and say, well, wait a minute. Why are they not fasting? What is fasting? Fasting was something that was done often in Judaism. It was as a situation where, for those of you that have never done it before, those of you that have done it, fasting is basically denying yourself food or drink, and you spend that time in prayer. Back in the biblical times, it was done to express remorse for a wrongdoing. It was also expressed during time of loss. It was a heartbreaking time. It was a disappointing time. It was a depressing time, if you can even say that, when this was done. Also, fasting could be done for a spiritual discipline, meant to help with any type of spiritual matters. There's people now that'll say, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to fast about this. Now, they shouldn't be making it public knowledge. It should be something you should do on your own. But if you decide, you know what, I am having a hard time with this particular sin, or I'm having a hard time with this particular discipline, I need to go and I'm going to fast, I'm going to spend time alone, I'm going to focus my attention on prayer. That's what people do it for too. But in this context here, we're talking about fasting in a sense of the concern and the worry about sin, the remorse about sin, the remorse about their spiritual lack that's there. It was normally done in the acts of Judaism. It was a very normal thing that was done. So people are asking, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting like John and the Pharisees? We know John the Baptist, he had a great ministry. His disciples are fasting. We know the Pharisees, they are the religious juggernauts. They are fasting. Why, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus explains this here with an analogy. He describes himself as being the bridegroom and his disciples being the groomsmen in a wedding feast. If you remember a long time ago when we talked through John chapter 2, there was a wedding feast, and we understand that the wedding feast was a big deal. It was a big social event. It lasted for a week or more, and it was a celebration of the union of a young couple, and it was a party going on, and everybody had a good time. And let me tell you something right now, in that festive time, mourning, tears was not acceptable. It wasn't appropriate to be in a state of sorrow during those times. Do you understand? If you have your own little birthday party and somebody's sitting there and they're sad and depressed, you're saying, you're ruining my party. Imagine this taking place. So, because fasting was associated with sorrow, sadness, and mourning, it wouldn't be appropriate to have it during a celebration of a wedding feast. Are you hearing me? So when Jesus is saying that they cannot fast, he's talking about, I'm with them, why would they be in mourning? Why would you be in mourning of sin when the result and the forgiveness and the healing of that sin is with you? Jesus is also talking about this in a future context. You understand that God has the final, he paints the picture of the final ending of sin, and the bringing up of salvation will be considered like a great banquet hall. It would be a great celebration. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, this is what it reads. It says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on his mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine." Jesus is talking about this. There is going to be a great banquet hall. Jesus represents that. And the coming of the kingdom of God is at hand. It is coming. So Jesus is saying, "I am here. My disciples do not need to fast in mourning and sorrow over their sin. I am with them." Jesus is also saying that our salvation, when it's all over, when all of this is over, there's going to be a big, big celebration where sorrow is not going to be there. Mourning is not going to be there. We will celebrate and we will love and we will be happy during those times. Is there sorrow for sin in Christ? If you sinned, when you sinned, Jesus forgives sins if you are in him, yes or no? When you have sinned and you are in Christ, you are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross, yes or no? He rose again, yes or no? So you have victory over sin. That's why in Romans 8 it says there is no condemnation. So why are you mourning with fasting about your sin as if you have no hope, as if you are not forgiven? I'm not saying that you shouldn't regret your sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that the way that they were fasting and the way they viewed sin was, I am mourning, I am in sorrow over my sin because I have not yet been forgiven. That's why John the Baptist's disciples are doing it. That's why the Pharisees are doing it. When Jesus died on the cross, it ended the mourning and sorrow for sin. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. John the Baptist and John the Baptist's disciples and these other disciples are simply fasting because they're still mourning over the fact that they have not received Christ. So it is inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast because they are with Christ. There is no sorrow for sin being in Christ. When you are in Christ, there should be forgiveness of sins and worship for that. But having sorrow as if you have no hope, that is not a part of it. Are you with me? Verse 20. "But a day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Okay, now we get to a funny text right here because I just said everything that I said, and then Jesus says, "Well, there is a day that's coming when they will fast." Well, what does that mean, Luan? Well, you know, spending some time in this text, when you look at the words days and day, we talk about events and time, and we talk about day being singular, a day. So what we can say here, and what I'm seeing here, what we find here, is that we're not saying that Jesus is against fasting for spiritual discipline. Jesus is not against that. It's about the fact of the mourning of sin that you have not yet been forgiven for. There will be a time, there is a time for rejoicing and there's a time for mourning. We all know that. There will be a time when we mourn. When Jesus is taken away from his disciples, it will be fast. I believe that this text is talking about Jesus' future violent death and burial. In that day, they will fast. They will be in mourning. Tell me that the disciples were not in mourning after Jesus died on the cross. So much so that Peter said, "I'm going back to my old life of fishing." mourning. But it'll be fast, and it will be for a short time. So I believe what this text here is talking about in verse 20, Jesus is talking about his death and his burial. There will be a time of mourning. For those of you that, well, none of us have never got an opportunity or the chance to see what Jesus went through physically with our own eyes. We never got a chance to see it. Believe me, I believe in my heart that if any of us got a chance to see it, we would be depressed. We would have mourning. Look at our good friend Peter. I'll die with you. I'm not going to let them take you. He denied knowing Jesus 3 times. My good friend John ran. They tried to take his clothes off. He was running. His clothes fell off as he was running. All the disciples ran. They knew the horrors of what was going to take place. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a secret. It was horrible. Horrible. As we talked about before, you watch The Passion of the Christ and you see, oh man, that was pretty bad. Okay, it was nothing. That was nothing. That was Disneyland compared to what Jesus went through. So if you got a chance to see that with your own eyes, your Savior on that cross, unrecognizable, you'd be depressed too. You would be in mourning also. That's why it was so hard for Thomas to believe that he rose again. Do you think about it? There's no way. There's no way. Are y'all with me? So, the time of mourning, the time of fasting will take place in that day, but that day will be quick. That day will not be long. Jesus will rise again and have victory. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost. And the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wine skins. Jesus gives another analogy here. He talks about two different illustrations. He talks about garments and wineskin. Now, the first one, both of them are going to end with the same result, but we're going to talk about one a little bit more than the other. First one we're going to talk about is the garments. The new clothes sewn on old garments. I'm not a seamstress. I don't know how to sew. When I was younger, the most my mom ever did was take what we call a little patch and put it on our jeans because there was a hole in it. But I'm assuming that in this text, when you have worn out clothes, 20, 30, 40 years of wearing, when you put something new on it, the fibers are not the same. The new cloth has a stronger fiber, stronger built, and it's not necessarily the same as when you sew it onto an old piece of clothes. How many of you have old clothes that you just can't get rid of? I don't believe I have that problem. I love it. If I can have clothes that'll last me 100 years, I would continue to wear it. I had a blanket one time, and I'm still mad about this. I had a blanket one time that I loved. It was with me everywhere. Everywhere. It was a comforter when it started. It was a sheet when it ended. I love that blanket. I said I love. Somebody threw it away. There's a lot of things that you can do to a person. But you don't throw away somebody's stuff, man. Did I get a new blanket? Yeah. It wasn't the same. It's not the same. Yes, there was a hole in it and the stuffing was coming out, but it's not the same. I'm not saying nobody's name in here or who threw it away. I need counseling. Yeah, you can give me something new, but it's not the same. We could patch it up, but it's not the same. I even tried to sew it myself. It didn't work. It didn't stay together. New clothes, old clothes. You put new clothes on, try to fill up and cover up the holes and gaps of old clothes. What's going to happen? Those clothes are going to not be able to hang on to it. It's going to make a stronger tear. That's what Jesus is saying here about the garments. The fibers are too worn out to hang on to the new fibers. It'll make things worse if it tears. The next thing he talks about is wine. Let me do this really fast. Are y'all with me? Just want to make sure y'all with me now, because, you know, sometimes we talk about, I'm going to need you guys' help with the mirroring. Talk about wineskin. Now, none of us, well, unless some of you are just into that sort of thing, I don't believe that there is any of us have ever used wineskin before to hold our wine in. Okay? It popped up, but then it's not there no more. Let's see. Well, I'll tell you what's happening. What happens with those times, wine was collected in a wineskin that was made with human. It was made with animal skin. Okay? And it was something that you could put on as a backpack. You could walk around with it. How many of you ever heard of a camel pack before? Okay, camel packs. Take those and make them into animal leather. Same thing. It was like a bladder. It held on to wineskins. You know, we're not going to worry about it. It's not working. So I had a picture of what a wineskin looked like, but it's no problem. But y'all see the imagery, right? Thank you, Sandy. But the rest of you see the imagery? The imagery? It's a wineskin. It's what wine is held in. It's a made of animal skin where you pour fluid in there and you do it, okay? You hold on to the wineskin. That's where you put the wine in, okay? Now, what happens is that because back then the way wine was, when they put wine into a wineskin and poured it, they would close it up and seal it. What would happen is that wine would ferment and cause gases to go, and it would stretch out the wineskin. Do you see? It would stretch out the wineskin. So it was fine. It held on. You did your thing. Okay? So when you use that wineskin, you pour everything out. You have no more wine. Now, if you put new wine into that old wineskin, it's already been expanded. It's going to expand more. If it expands more, what happens? That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, it's going to eventually pop, and you're going to lose the use of the wineskin and the use of the wine. Do you hear me? Some of us are thrifty. Some of us want to use the old stuff. We can't mix the old stuff with the new sometimes when it comes down to certain situations. If the new wine expands and stretches out the old wineskins, we will pop. We will lose it. Just like if we put a new piece of clothing on an old piece of clothing, it will tear. It will rip. It will make things worse. I am going to end the sermon today if you do not participate with me and pretend like you know what I'm talking about in this next analogy. Then I would have known that you guys have no understanding of what's going on in the world. How many of you have ever had a VHS tape? There's some of you that have not. I cannot believe it. There was also a thing called a VCR. Anybody remember that? Some still got it. Okay. So you have the VCR and you got the VHS tape and you put it in and you press play and you're having a good time, fun all night. Something happened because I remember because I was working at Hollywood Video. Something happened in 97, 98. Something happened where things started to change. There was a thing that came out called a DVD. And only the top movies got VHS and DVDs. See, I remember the VHSs because the really long movies had two tapes. You end play one, you take it out, put it in part two. You had to rewind them. Remember? DVDs came out, you didn't have to rewind them. You could pause them. You could play it. You could skip on chapters. This is all new. Now let me ask you a question. For those of you that had VHS tapes, could you put it in the DVD player? Now, they did come out with one that had both. I'm not talking about those. It was short time. They had one where it was a VHS and a DVD, one unit. But can you put a DVD player, a DVD disc inside your VHS? Doesn't work, does it? Old garments. And old wine. New garments, new wine. The new garment going into the old garment would rip. The old garment can't stand. Are you with me? Let me say it again. The old garment and the new garment. You put the new garment onto the old garment, it can't stand, it will rip away. Old wine and wineskins, new wine, new wineskins. You can't put the new wine into an old wineskin because it's too much for it, it will burst and be no good. Are you with me? The old covenant, the new covenant. The law, grace. The law, grace. If you hang on to the law, you can't take pieces of the grace and put it into the law. It will rip apart. That's what we've been talking about in Bible study. If y'all remember that the Jews were telling people in order to be believers in Christ, you must obey the law of Moses. It didn't work. You are saved. We are saved by grace. We are not saved by the law. When Jesus says you take new wine, which is the new salvation, the salvation that comes from Him dying on the cross, and you try to pour it into a wineskin being Judaism, it's not going to last. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 reads this. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. so that she is not an adulteress though she joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus, so that you might be joined to another. To who? To him who rose from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve newness of the spirit and not oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law did not say, "You shall not covet." What this is saying here, this entire text, verses 1 through 7, it is giving the analogy of a woman being bound to her husband, and once her husband dies, she is no longer bound to him. We were once bound to the law, but now we are no longer bound to the law. We are saved by grace. New wine. New wineskins. Are you all with me? Just so you can hear that one more time, that verse we were talking about back in Mark chapter 2, verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wine skins, otherwise the wine will burst out of the skins and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wine skins. The new covenant, the new salvation, the new plan of salvation. Jesus is not, this is, was, no longer are we to stand under the authority or under a power of the old wineskin, which is Judaism, under the law. There are people that I know that are Seventh-day Adventists that try to stay faithful to things of the law. My dear brother married a woman that's a Seventh-day Adventist, and she loves to obey the law. What was that? What'd you say? I hope it's not only Saturday. There's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more. Not just Saturday. Forget Saturday. There's a whole lot more. She loves to obey the law because she has to. That's how she makes herself a good Seventh-day Adventist. And so he has to follow the law, same as she does. We don't eat pork. If you don't want to eat pork because it makes you have high blood pressure or a headache, that's totally fine. I get it. Okay? And some people, "Oh, we don't do this. We don't eat seafood no more." I said, "Brother, you don't eat pork anymore?" He's like, "No, man, no, not at all." "Okay, cool." "Yeah, man, what's going on with you today, man?" "No, man, we went to have breakfast, man. It was beautiful, man. Man, I had eggs and bacon." "You said you don't eat pork." "Well, I don't eat pork. It's just bacon." Why are you being bound to the law that you cannot obey? Jesus came to fulfill the law, not you. You can't. If you violate one, you violated them all. Don't you understand? You jump up and say, "Oh, nothing against the Seventh-day Adventists at all. Nothing against anybody that wants to practice these things. If that's what you want to do, do what you do. But understand that it is almost equivalent to you trying to sweep the sand at the beach. There's always going to be more sand, and you'll never get it. You'll never get it all." Well, I believe that I need to focus. If that's what you want to do, do what you do. But understand, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to. That is old wineskins. That is old cloth. Jesus is, let me explain something to you. Jesus here is not simply trying to reform or patch up. Reform or patch up. Reform or patch up Judaism. He's giving a whole new. He is getting rid of the custom that is Judaism. There's a new era of salvation. The kingdom of God is coming where you will be saved by grace. You are no longer bound by the law. Do we hang on to the law? Yes, we hang on to the law. Why? So that we can understand the nature and character of God and understand that we are in need of a Savior. Absolutely. That's what Paul just said in Romans. The law is good because I know I'm a sinner because of it. Jesus is the hope of salvation. Jesus is the only hope for salvation. Not you. I asked my dear brother this and he couldn't answer me. I have to talk to my wife about it. Yeah, talk to your wife about it. I'm sure she could tell you, but maybe she can't. I don't know. Got nothing but love for your wife, but she can't answer this question. You think that being a good Seventh-day Adventist or being a good Catholic, you're going to be saved? You go before God and you say, "I did this, I did that, I did this, I did the other things? Because I followed the laws of Moses, I am righteous?" You understand that Jesus came for the ones that are sick? Not for the righteous? Not the ones that mastered the understanding of the law, but those that need a Savior? You understand that there's a difference? What does Ephesians 2:8 say? "For it is by grace that you have been saved." It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And not of yourselves. Oh boy. It is by grace that you've been saved by faith, not of yourself, not of you obeying the law. Not of you trying to make sure that you obey every single law of Moses. And let me tell you something right now. For those of you that don't come and don't want to talk to Wes about Deuteronomy, you should be if you're trying to obey the laws of Moses. You should be in that class studying it like nobody's business. I'm not speaking of anybody, I'm just saying in general. But it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. What is it? It is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. It is not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Meaning that if I obey the laws of Moses and I am perfect of it, when I stand before Jesus, I can say, "Jesus, I don't need you." Why? Because I was able to obey all the laws of Moses. Ha ha ha. No. We failed. We failed before we started. We have a little one here making those baby noises and stuff. Love hearing it. Baby failed before she started. She was born into sin just like all the rest of us. We all need a Savior. Those little kids that are standing right here right now, they failed already. Already failed. We all have all failed. We need a Savior. The nation of Israel constantly tries to do things themselves. We constantly try to do things ourselves, thinking that we can fix it ourselves. We can handle it ourselves. We can deal with these matters on our own. And I'm not saying, again, if you're adamant about certain things about the laws and you want to obey those and keep those, then do what you do. It's just not biblical to say that you must keep it in order to have salvation. Your salvation is in Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. When he's talking about the cloths, when he's talking about fasting, can you fast? Of course you can. That's between you and God. Are you fasting with sorrow and mourning because you need a Savior? No. You're fasting maybe even in celebration that you have your Savior. When it comes down to the situations of tradition and customs, your focus should be on Christ, not on the customs of what's done in a church or the customs that's done, this is how we've always done it. Those are just nothing more than customs, and it draws people away from the church. If you love your pastor or your minister or your Bible teacher, there's nothing wrong with loving them. There's nothing wrong with it. They do not become God. Do not put them in that position of them becoming God. I'm going to tell you this before I'm done. There is a world famous pastor. And I've told this story before in Bible study, I believe. Sitting in a classroom, he's my professor in seminary. And he's talking, he's doing this thing, and it's me and 10 other guys, 12 other guys, small class, up close and personal with this world-renowned pastor teacher. And I sat there, and I was looking at him, and I just couldn't believe it. I said, man, I learned about this guy when I was overseas. Never thought in a million years I'd be in his seminary, let alone in a class with him. And I raised my hand when he said, is there any questions? And I put my hand up. And I asked him, I said, I've learned about you when I was overseas, when I was in Japan, I learned about you. I read two of your books. I said, if I learned about you overseas and everybody else learns about you, I said, you have millions and millions of people that know about you, know who you are. I said, how do you have proper pastoral leadership? How do you maintain your humility when you have a million people that are just ready to say yes to you? When I asked that question, everybody in the classroom lost their senses. It became the quietest room in there. A few people looked at me with scowls. How dare you ask him that? I promise you, I even heard a ch-ch. I'm telling you. He put his head down. He said, this is something, LaJuan, that I struggle with every day. Meaning, now I respect it, that was his answer. Meaning that people have elevated him so high that humility has almost become non-existent. If you love your pastor, love them. If you love your Bible teachers, love them. There's nothing wrong with that. Do not put them in the position of God. Understand that that pastor teacher should point you to Christ. The Holy Spirit is always going to point you to Christ. That pastor needs to point you to Christ. If you see me, when I stand here before you this morning, if you look at me and you say, LaJuan, you did a great job today, then I failed. You should see Christ. Don't see me. I'll walk away and never come back. Do not see me. See Christ. I am a failure. And so are your pastors. They're in need of a Savior. We must decrease. He must increase. Always.